We're in 1 Peter right now. This is a new series, and I've just been preaching through books of the Bible, in part because I lack creativity right now, and in part because I think it's good for us to just be in a specific area of Scripture and to just kind of preach through it, because it forces me to preach about things that I wouldn't preach about otherwise, sometimes things that I'm not comfortable with. And this is certainly one of those sermons that I'm not comfortable with. The boards are meeting tomorrow, so if you want me fired after this sermon, you can talk to Jason, and he can work on that. There are sermons, though, that just aren't very comfortable to preach. Even last night at the ball games, I was thinking, "Is how can this be relevant to us in Big Timber? And how is it relevant to those of us that are just trying to raise our kids, or trying to do marriage well, or trying to work and not be exhausted all the time?" And we're going to talk about something that's very foreign to us, but it's still in Scripture, and it's still important for us to really think about these kinds of things, because we really do live in an environment that is very ideal for us, in spite of the brokenness that we see even in our community and that we're experiencing more and more in our country, is we still live in a very protected environment. We have a very protected worldview. The downside of that is we just miss a lot of things that other people are forced to have to think about. And so this morning is likely going to challenge you, because it's challenged me. I didn't even want to preach on it. And after I get done preaching on it, some of this came from just spending a week in Florida and being with churches from all over the country and around the world, hearing about what's going on, hearing the different speakers. After this sermon, it's like, man, let's never send him to a conference again. He comes back with all kinds of weird ideas. The truth is I've been thinking about these things for a long time. So if you're uncomfortable, get used to it. I'm uncomfortable too. So I really didn't want to preach on this. My plan was maybe to rewrite the sermon. I wrote this sermon at Beth's Burger Bar in Orlando, Florida. And it was quite the environment. The burgers were good. But so this is a sermon that comes out of the burger bar. Interesting. 1 Peter. This is Peter, the disciple of Jesus, the disciple that was so unbelievably passionate, so desiring to follow Jesus with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Sometimes he was better at doing it with his words than he was at doing it with his whole life. And so in one moment, he's saying, "Jesus, I will follow you anywhere, even if it means following you to my death." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, sure. So actually, you're going to deny me 3 times. And yet he's all passion, and his heart is right there. And he's so different from, say, Judas, who also betrayed Jesus. But Judas never really had that level of passion. He never really had a commitment to Christ. He had a commitment to himself. I mean, we're told that he was the treasurer and that he would take money from the money bag, which is why it just came as such a natural thing for him to betray Jesus for pieces of silver. But Peter was all there, at least in his words, his passion was there, but he couldn't get his body, his flesh, to always keep up with his passion. And so Jesus said, "Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." In a lot of ways, that describes my life. That a lot of times my spirit is a little bit ahead of my flesh. And it's something that we all have to deal with. What does it look like to follow Jesus in the crazy world that we live in? What does it look like to follow him when his word confronts the way that we think? Because it's easier to kind of read over the top of passages really quickly than to really dig into them and then to be confronted by what the Bible says. And this is one of those passages that's going to confront us. it'll be like a really nice slap in the face. Here's what Peter starts with, and it's easy to read over the top of this, so we're going to dig in a little bit. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. It's an interesting opening. Peter's writing to these individuals. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And guess what? If you look at their circumstances, there's no grace and peace, particularly in abundance. There's the exact opposite of it. And now, how would we know that in two little verses? How would we know that he's passing them a blessing that was not actually a blessing? They weren't experiencing it. How would we know that? Well, because in his introduction, just a few words in, he says that they're exiles. Today we call them refugees. They've been uprooted, taken from their homes, everything that they know, dislocated, taken to a place where they are unknown, where they are strangers, where they're rejected and alienated and marginalized. They're taken to five different provinces in what is today modern-day Turkey, which is just really interesting if you're paying attention to what's going on in that part of the world right now. The first followers of Jesus had none of the benefits that we have today. None of them. We think that this is normal, our life here in Big Timber. We think that this should be the way things are, and we want them to be better, and there's nothing wrong necessarily with that, but we think that this is kind of what life should be. But the vast majority of history has not experienced what we're experiencing right now. Is we could actually say that we're experiencing, even in spite of the fact that our politics are all messed up, in spite of the fact that our country is struggling in many, many ways, in comparison to the rest of the world, we can actually say grace and peace be yours in abundance. And we're, in comparison to the rest of the world, we're experiencing a little bit of that at least, if not even a lot compared to the rest of the world. And that just wasn't true of these believers that Peter is writing to. They didn't have any of the benefits that we have. They were scrutinized, they were marginalized, and they were even criminalized, sometimes to their deaths. And Peter wrote a letter to encourage this group of believers who were going through terrible circumstances. And we know that because we can make an educated guess based upon what was happening during that time in history, and then through words like exiles and trials and other words like that we find in this first chapter. And Peter's writing to encourage a group of believers who are in terrible circumstances. And one of the things that Peter tells us is that they were exiles, but this letter is written just as much to us as it was to them, that we also, if we're followers of Jesus, that we're exiles in this world. Now, in their situation, they were scattered over five different regions of modern-day Turkey. One of the things Romans would do when they conquered a territory is they would forcibly colonize a territory. And one of the ways that they did it is they'd move out, 25% of the people and take them to a different province, and then they'd move in other people. And usually they would move in people that they kind of wanted to get out of one area because they were considered troublemakers. And Peter saying is those of you that are scattered, meaning those of you that were moved out and now you're spread over five different regions where you're foreigners, you're strangers. We actually know that this is true. We know that the Emperor Claudius actually did this. And we know that there was a point at which is that the Christians that were in Rome were forcibly moved from Rome to other places. And those that weren't later became literal torches for Nero at his garden parties. He would literally tie people to stakes and burn them, Christians, at his garden parties. So they were moved out, and they could be moved out because they were non-citizens. They had none of the rights of other Roman citizens, and so they could be moved, they could be arrested, they could be imprisoned, they could be enslaved, whatever Rome wanted to do. Because as a non-citizen, you have no status unless Rome decides you have a status. And they were moved to regions where they were foreigners. And that wasn't the worst of it. As Christians, they really were strangers. They were stranger than other people because as Christians, they followed Jesus. They didn't participate in the local cult religions. They didn't worship the Roman deities. And they didn't bow to Caesar as Lord because there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. All of this helps us to understand Peter's letter to those who have had to suffer, and this passage will hit on this, had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. And what's amazing is that Peter doesn't say, hey, don't worry, as soon as you kind of settle in, things are going to get better. He doesn't say, just try to fit in so that people don't notice you. Instead, he says, praise God. Praise God. Now that just doesn't seem right to me. This is a displaced people group. They're refugees, they're exiles, they're strangers in a foreign country. There's nothing to praise God about. Now here's the amazing thing to me is that this is actually nothing new, because right now we're living in a time of the greatest forced migration in the history of the world. There are 70 million people who have been displaced by persecution, conflict, violence, and war. 70 million. And no one wants them. Most of them are caught between competing powers that are throwing bombs at each other. Greece just mobilized its army to keep refugees from leaving Turkey. Turkey has refugees that it doesn't want, and it's threatening all of Europe to release those refugees into Europe. Syria wants them gone. The United States wants people to stay in Mexico. Honduras has the largest murder rate in the world. An unstable government. And people are trying to get to one of the most stable places in the world, America. And we just want them to stay on the other side of the border. Most of us would rather that the problem just goes away, that it really does stay on the other side of the border. 70.8 million people, refugees. Put that in your head. 37,000 people a day are displaced. The average stay of a person in a refugee camp, now I was told by a lady who was speaking at this conference, I was told that it's 20 years is the average stay in a refugee camp. I looked it up, and from what I can understand, it's actually 17 years. 17 years. Years as a refugee before people can find a home. We are so protected here in Big Timber. It's easy for us to have the views that we have. In 2011, I was in the Philippines, and after the tsunami, and this was a kind of a refugee situation that was created by a natural disaster. It wasn't even created by war. And Paul Hansen and I, he's a pastor up in Great Falls, we flew to the island that had been most affected by the tsunami. We were building homes because of an earthquake. on the island that we work on. Paul and I flew to this other island that had been affected by the tsunami. On the day that we arrived, they were doing the last mass burial of people. They know for sure that 7,000 people perished in that tsunami. They think that it's actually over 10,000. And we saw a sea of tents. Miles and miles and miles of tents. Which is better than what they had. Their homes had been destroyed. I mean, you just saw devastation everywhere. We literally saw cars on top of whatever houses continued to exist. Devastation in every direction for miles and miles and miles and miles. We sat in a little home and listened to a little church family tell us about other church family members that had been ripped from their homes by the waters and taken out to sea or had trees fall on them. And looking at all of those tents, it gave me a whole different perspective. And I was proud of our country because there were all kinds of tents that had USA on them. And that sometimes we really respond well in those kinds of situations. But you think about refugees living in those tents and in the Philippines and in many of the other locations. You know what a tent turns into during the day? It turns into a sweat box. The heat is incredible. People can't stay in the tents during the day because the heat is so stifling. Can you imagine being in that environment for 17 years? It's unbelievable. And we just want the problems to go away. We want them to stay somewhere else. And part of it is, you know, because it's not our problem, so to speak, I wonder whose problem it is, but because it's not our problem, and then also because people oftentimes are of a different race, possibly of a different religion, is we want to keep the problem as far away from us as possible. And we like to think that it's not racism that's affecting it, but I would like to say is that sometimes it actually is. There's an element of racism to it. You know, I grew up in Montana, and so I know that we like to say that that's not as much of a part, but I can remember as a kid in eastern Montana being told this on more than one occasion. Is, hey, a black person one-on-one, they're great, but get them in a group and you're in danger. And then people would say that they're not racist. And it's interesting is because if you look at U.S. history, one white person one-on-one might not be a problem, but a group of them in white robes with crosses, and then you have danger. Last night at the basketball games, Lodge Grass's basketball game had just ended, and Lodge Grass is on the reservation. And I was really impressed at the number of people from Lodgegrass that showed up for the game. I mean, literally, just I was standing there trying to figure out, okay, how do I get to a seat? Because there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people from the reservation that are coming. And I literally just stood there. And it was packed. And I thought, you know, there's a bunch of us in here that are thinking wow, that's a lot of reservation people. And I know that there were thoughts, I'm sure glad that I don't live on a reservation. And you know what I'd say is be glad. But be careful. Because the reservations actually have the same level of poverty that most third world countries have. They have the same infant mortality rate that most third world countries have. And they deal with the same amount of racism in Montana that many people deal with in other places. And the reason I'm confronted is because I've been more and more confronted lately is Lord, how much stuff is left in my heart? How much bigotry, how much possible racism is left in my heart How much do I want to keep problems on someone else's border? My brother called me a couple of months ago because in Bismarck, North Dakota was going to be the first community in the country to say, we don't want any refugees coming. And so my brother called me and he asked me what I thought about that. And after we talked for a little while, I'm thinking, were they expecting 1,000, 10,000 refugees? And so I said, how many people are we talking about? And he said, 120. 120? And you're having this kind of a discussion? How many people can be in an apartment at the same time? I mean, you want to have a rule that only 6 people can be in an apartment? What happens if they have 7 kids? And he said, well, what do you think? And I said, I said, I'll tell you what I think is it doesn't sound very Christian to me. And you know, to some extent, I'm one of these people. I sometimes wish the problems would stay further away. And the reason I want us to get this in our head is because Peter is writing to refugees, and they're refugees because they follow Jesus. And he's saying, you're actually to consider yourself to be a refugee in this world. I don't want to be a refugee. I hear about refugees. They're not very well liked. They're seen as a problem. No one wants them. I don't want that. And yet it's important for us to get this in our head because we're awfully comfortable. We actually are really kind of focused on our comfort. These Christians were dealing with the same kind of opinions that we have of refugees. They're a problem. They need to stay somewhere else. If they do come, they at least should try to fit in, speak our language, and adopt our customs. That's the same thing that people were saying about these Christians. And I want you to understand this because those are the opinions that these Christians are dealing with. Our world is messed up, I know that. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, I mean, he was in one of those times in history where people were looking at what was going on and they were saying, how can a good God even exist if this kind of bad stuff is happening? C.S. Lewis did not have an easy life. His mom died when he was 10 years old. He deeply loved his mom. He felt totally abandoned. His dad shipped him off to a boarding school 3 weeks after his mom's death. He said that he was just unbelievably, tragically lonely. Dealt with loneliness all the way through his school years. In World War I, he was shipped to the front lines. He was wounded in World War I and sent back to Britain. Committed atheist. Then became a theist. And then some Christians began to ask him to question his questions and to think about his thinking. And while he was trying to disprove Christianity, he found himself being convinced that there really is a good God. And then all of that starts to get challenged again during World War II. And there was a guy at the head of the BBC. And this individual was a visionary. And during World War II, he said, is that Christianity can speak to the situation that we're going through right now. And so he asked C.S. Lewis, hey, would you come on the radio and would you speak to everyone in Britain about how a faith in God can be understood in the context of war? And even C.S. Lewis is saying, I don't know if I know how to do that. But he went ahead and he said, okay. And so he went on the radio, and this later became a book called Mere Christianity. And it's really quite phenomenal. And one of the things that he says is it's okay to desire for there to be peace and for there to be good times. And just, it's okay to desire these things. But then he said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is is that I wasn't made for this world. If I desire peace and it's not to be found, the most probable explanation is that I wasn't made for this. If I desire goodness, if I desire righteousness, if I desire to treat people well instead of sending them to gas chambers, the most probable explanation is not that there's not a good God, but the world has gone drastically bad, and that what I desire isn't coming true because I wasn't made for these kinds of circumstances. And this idea that we're made for another world is virtually non-existent today, in a large part because American Christianity is more concerned about the size of our homes than about our impact. American Christianity is more concerned with our comfort than our character. We're more concerned with our retirement accounts than with eternity. And Peter's telling his people is, you know, you're going through tough times right now, and we're not going through these. He just says, remember, though, is that you're refugees in this world. It's not just what you're experiencing right now. It's what everyone who puts their faith in Christ experiences. You are an exile. You're a refugee. You're part of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. When you put your faith in Jesus, you become a part of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of the world is never going to quite make sense. And he says, praise be to God. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Because right now, circumstances, these just aren't good. But he says, there's an inheritance kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. This is temporary, what you're going through. You're physically refugees, but you're also just spiritually refugees. And for a little while you're going to go through trials. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Otherwise, the tough things that you go through, they're a refining process, but the refining of gold can only do so much. The refining that you go through is of greater worth than gold. Though you have not seen him, you haven't seen, you know, God, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. What? These people are going through terrible things, but you're filled with an inexpressible glorious joy of what? Of the fact is that there's this glorious inheritance, is that there is another kingdom, and it won't perish, it won't spoil, it won't fade. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he says, concerning this salvation, and he goes on to say, hey, prophets looked into this salvation. They were looking forward, they were trying to understand it, they were trying to pinpoint the time. They were wondering about how can there be this Messiah that would suffer. That doesn't make sense. The Messiah is to come and save us, but this Messiah that suffers and all of the glories that would follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And then Peter says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. And since you call on the Father who judges each work, each person's work impartially. Live out your time as foreigners, as refugees, here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. There's a whole bunch of encouragement in there. The one is with minds that are fully alert and sober. Otherwise, make sure that you have a mind that is just so alert, it's not clouded. Because right now it's so easy for our minds to be clouded with the comforts that we want for this world to provide. It's so easy for us to have kind of ideas on what life should look like. And we watch enough TV where commercials tell us that we deserve all kinds of things. And it can cloud our minds into having a mindset that we're made for this world. That heaven is really supposed to be here on earth, and that we should be comfortable and happy and without sickness and all of those kinds of things. And Peter's saying is hey, have the right mindset, and have the mindset that it's not clouded by false thinking. And then he says, set your hope. Set your hope, not on, and then fill in the blank. What is your hope in? Comfort? Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And then he says, do not conform. And there's that whole picture, I think it's in Romans 12:1. Do not conform to the standards of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what does that look like, that transformation? What does it look like in our homes, in our families, in our church? And then he says, be holy. That word holy, holiness means to be set apart. It's that idea of being different. Be holy, for he is holy. And what would that look like? What would it look like for us to be different? What would it look like for us to just want to be like Jesus? Because there was no one more holy than Jesus was. No one who's ever walked the earth has been as holy as Jesus, as set apart, is that his goodness really came from the depth of his being. And that he loved people. He never had a racist view. He never had any type of bigotry. The only time that he got upset with people was when in their religiosity, they rejected the things of God. But just this total love for the lost and for the needy and for the neglected and for the marginalized, but also this love of truth and goodness and right morals. And we're asked to be holy. What does that look like for us to be set apart? What does it look like in the way that we think, that when we actually start noticing that thought that I just had, that's really not a nice thought. In fact, that's quite a bad thought. I wouldn't want anyone to know that I just had that thought. Boy, I'm sure glad that people can't read my mind. Ooh, boy, if they could read my mind, ooh, yuck. No, be holy. To catch our own thinking. And then live as foreigners. Live as refugees. And that's challenging because people don't like refugees. People want refugees to stay somewhere else. People want refugees to go away. But it's a good thing because we have Compassion International and we have World Vision and we have Samaritan's Purse, and so we can send our check to keep them someplace else and to make us feel a little bit better. To keep the problems at a distance. But what? You're telling us to be refugees? We know how refugees are treated. You want us to do that? That's crazy. Why? Why would we do that? And Peter's answer is because you're the redeemed people of God. And you were redeemed not with a few trinkets and not with a little bit of money, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Is that when God came to redeem you, he didn't come with a little bit of money. He didn't come with some nice words. No, he took the best of heaven, the treasury of heaven, which was all contained in himself. And he stepped out of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. That literally he emptied heaven for you, the best of heaven for you. And here's how much he thinks of gold is he paves the streets in heaven with it, and you're going to walk on it someday, and it's worth nothing up there, except for it makes really nice pavement. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. And then he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living, enduring word of God. Love one another. Love one another. Make it sincere. Make it deep. Let it not just be on the surface. You know, kind of take it beyond fist bumps, handshakes, and fake smiles. You know, go deeper than that. In fact, go so deep that it's from your heart. Why the heart? Because it's the heart is the seed of everything that you are. If you've got a bad heart, you've got a bad whole life. And so once Jesus changes your heart, his love should be poured into your heart, and it should give you a love for each other, and we can barely get along. And he's saying, love one another from the heart. What does that look like in our church family? What does it look like in our marriages? What does it look like in our parenting? To really love our kids so much that we want to protect them from the immorality of the world. And at the same time, to teach them to love the world. Because God loved the world. And we know what love looks like because he loved the world so much that he sent his son. And that whoever believes in him shall not perish in their sin. You know, here's the deal is that the truth of Scripture is this, is that because of sin, we're all perishing. We're all perishing. And because we're born into a sinful world where literally we have that sin nature in us when we're born, is that because of that, is we're all already perishing. And by sending Jesus into the world, he's saying is it doesn't have to be so. It doesn't have to be so. The next part of that verse says for God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Otherwise, as his condemnation is just stated because of the sinfulness of our world. But if we reject Jesus, then we still stand condemned. We're separated from God. But we can know that God loves us because he sent his son. And so the best thing that we can do is put our faith in Jesus and then really have the heart and the mind of Jesus and have a kind of love that is so unbelievably foreign to us that it's like when we actually love people, we say we can actually say, you know, that's not me. Actually, I'm kind of a turd. I'm kind of a jerk. I'm not really good at this whole love thing. In fact, that's kind of weird. But really, to embrace the weirdness, so to speak, and to really love like Jesus loves. And that means loving our family members that are really hard to love. It means loving the people around us. I want you to think about someone that you don't really like that much. I should have taken about 10 seconds, if even that. What would it look like to love them? What does it look like to love a family member when you're just kind of mad at them? I'm not good at it. But that's what we're called to. We don't get good at loving by just thinking that I need to love, I need to love, I need to love. We get good at loving by practicing and by drawing close to the one who loved us when we didn't deserve it. For this is love. Not that you loved God, but that he loved you and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for your sin before you ever deserved it. C.S. Lewis says, if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We want peace, we want joy, we want good things. But this world can't provide what we desperately need. He says, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy our desires, but only to arouse them, to suggest that there's a real thing that's better. And if that's so, then I must take care, on the one hand, to never despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other hand, to never mistake them for something else, of which they're only a kind of copy, an echo, or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself a desire for a true country, a true kingdom, the kingdom of God, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on for that country, that kingdom, and to help other people do the same. Don't get comfortable. In fact, it would be best if you identify as a refugee. The consequence is knowing, though, that the world, to some extent or another, is probably going to reject you. It might see you as a problem and wish that you were across someone else's border. Let's pray. You know, the first thing that I want to do is I want to invite you, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. For God so loved you that he sent his son Jesus from heaven so that you would not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't send his son to condemn you but to save you. But apart from him, we're all condemned. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then I want to invite you to do that. Now, the second part of that is that it takes repentance. You know, we all need to repent of the sin in our lives. Like, I'm just drawn into a deeper repentance where I'm saying, Father, forgive me for my bigotry. Forgive me for wanting so much comfort. Forgive me for wanting problems to stay somewhere else. Forgive me for being unloving and unkind. Forgive me for every lustful thought, every lie that I've ever told or ever partook in. Forgive me. I'm so sorry. Jesus died for these things. And so, Lord, I want to embrace that. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Jesus, save me. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, then I encourage you to do that just by saying, Jesus, save me. Forgive me for my sins. Help me to follow you. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you've gotten a little too comfortable, could you just acknowledge it? God, I'm comfortable. In fact, I want more comfort. I'm not very good at living as though this world is not my home. I'm not very good at living for eternity. Help me, yes, to thank you for every blessing that comes in this life, but also to remember is that I am built for a better place. And that I should always hold on to this life loosely so I can grasp the better life fully. Father, thank you. This is challenging stuff. Be with us. In the name of Jesus, amen.